Bible study continues now. Ask the Pastor. We turn the program over to you. If you'd like to call us with a question or a comment, you're welcome to join us at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So good morning and welcome to Pastor Kevin Parviz. Pastor Parviz is the pastor at the congregation Kaivi Shalom, which is located in Dogtown, a suburb of St. Louis. Kind of like a village.
A neighborhood.
A neighborhood. Yeah, why can't I remember that term? That's the perfect term. And a stone's throw away from here at our location on the campus of Concordia Seminary. How's everything with you?
Doing well, thanks, Chuck. How are you?
I'm doing well. Any summer activities going on at Kaivi Shalom, or are you just gearing up for the fall?
Well, I mean, obviously, fall is the big time for us, so we're gearing up for that. But we're in the process of planning and restructuring our building. We're opening a community center. And so we're in the beginnings of that, and that's a lot of work.
Community center that's not a church?
Well,
is it your worship facility?
We have a storefront church, so it's...
What does that mean, storefront church?
It's literally a storefront. I mean, it's not your traditional church building, and because our doors are right on a sidewalk where people
are
walking
by. Can you have church in a storefront?
It's a great place to have church, yeah.
Why do you say that?
Well, because, you're right out there on the street with all the restaurants, with all the bars, with all the stuff where all the people are, and it's a great place to be and have a presence in.
You better watch out. You might get a couple of intoxicated fellows walking in there.
We have done that. There's actually it's funny, there's a Narcotics Anonymous kind of coffee house down the street from us, and they have a lot of biker-type guys in there, and when they walk in, everybody's a little worried, but they're the sweetest guys you've ever met. And, one guy came in one day, and my son-in-law and I were in there working, and he had colors and rags and tattoos and leathers and the whole bit. And we ended up, Mark and I were like, what's going on here? He comes walking in the door, and by the end of the hour he was there, we were all crying together. So it was just,
really?
He's just a sweet guy.
I would imagine that the odds of somebody kind of getting off the street, going into a big parking lot, trying to find the door to the office of the church...
Where it's open
is way more difficult than just walking in a storefront.
Yeah, it sure is. I think so. So we get a lot of characters,
So is your storefront connected to your community center, or is that somewhere else?
Well, no, it's all. What we're doing is we have about a 1,500 square foot building with a basement, and our sanctuary. If anybody's visited us, it's way too small. And so what we're planning to do essentially is take out some walls and reconfigure the space so that during the week we can have Wi-Fi and coffee and chess and cards and things like that going on, some books, and people can walk in and talk, and then just kind of on Saturday night reconfigure the space and enjoy it for worship. So that's kind of where we're going with that.
For those people who are not familiar with Pastor Parviz, he was raised in a Jewish home, an Orthodox Jewish home, an observant Jewish home, can
mm-hmm.
we say it that way?
Yeah.
And so in the course of his life, marriage, family, winds up converting to Christianity, going to the seminary. Now he's a pastor in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Still, the congregation at Kaivi Shalom will have some, shall we say, Jewish flavor to it that we're otherwise not used to seeing. Would that be a fair way to describe it?
Yeah, no question. Our liturgy is in Hebrew, and it's translated into English, and we have a lot of Hebrew in our songs and canting and that. I mean, our primary ministry, of course, is an outreach to Jewish people. We see our worship service really as a place where people who are not necessarily Jewish or have no Jewish background but have a heart for Jewish people, they can come in and get a little acclimated to the culture, if you will, because it's important to understand the culture that you're trying to reach out to.
So September is a pretty important month.
You bet.
For Jewish folks, that's, I'm not thinking about September really much in terms of church. For me, in the tradition that I'm used to, it doesn't really start to heat up until you get to November and December, somewhere in there. So what's on your mind as you anticipate a month that's, not too far down the road here?
Well, we're already planning for our Rosh Hashanah service, which is the New Year, the Jewish New Year. The high holidays are in the fall in the Jewish calendar, and of course our congregation, in attempting to enculturate other people who are not ethnically Jewish, and as well as to minister to those who are, we of course celebrate both the church calendar and the Jewish festival calendar. And the high holidays in the fall are the biggest days of the Jewish year. We have Rosh Hashanah, then we have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and following right on that is the Feast of Tabernacles, it's Sukkot. And so we're planning all of those things, of course. And today, in fact, is a minor Jewish festival called Tish B'Av. It's actually last night to today. Starts sundown the night before. Commemorates the destruction of the First and Second Temples. It's a kind of a day of lamentation. Commemorated it in services yesterday as well. So,
what's it called?
What
again?
That means? It's called Tish B'Av. Tish B'Av, the ninth of Av, basically.
Okay.
And it's a day in which historically, on this very day, both the Babylonian Empire destroyed the first temple, and then the Romans destroyed the second temple on the very same day.
Really?
Several hundred years apart, of course. But and so it's a day in which the Jewish community is remembering this destruction of the temple. And, of course, you know, we use it, of course, to build gospel bridges into the fact that Jeremiah prophesied the end of the temple and the end of the need for a temple. And, of course, Jesus talked about the temple being destroyed. And remembering these as horrible days in our history, what can they mean for us in salvation? And
I would think a biker dude who comes in leather and tattoos and all the paraphernalia associated with that walks into a church that is Christian but observes things like Tish B'Av would just be a completely confused man.
Well, you know, actually, what I'm finding, and especially people who are unchurched for the most part and who have this kind of undefinable longing for something more than they are, they are attracted to our kind of ministry. And we found this. This was not something I planned when I started the ministry. This is something that God has done for us. But because what we do is essentially, and I can't say this, you know, accurately historically, but probably essentially a first century expression of the Christian faith. You know, when we think about the disciples all being Jewish, and the first church, the first century church was Jewish, and they worshiped very often, not only in the synagogue with their fellow Jewish brethren, but in their homes, and they probably used Jewish liturgical expressions and things like that in the first worship. People who are looking for authenticity in the church, I mean, there's a lot of people who go to Greek Orthodoxy for authenticity, 13th century, you know, and the liturgy hasn't changed since then. Well, the reality is it's authentic, 13th century worship, but let's go back to the first century. Let's go back to the inception of the church and its Jewish roots. And I think we in the church have often lost the reality that our church was born in a Jewish culture and has Jewish roots. And so what we sort of see is that people view our worship style as sort of a first century expression of worship that they see as in some sense authentic. I can't tell you that it is, but it's certainly liturgical, and it certainly has expressed itself in authentic style. But yeah, I think that has an interest even for those who are in biker garb or any people who haven't really got experience with the church and kind of really are not attracted to what they would consider to be the mainstream style of church.
Do you have poor people who come in the door?
Lots
of poor people?
We have, for such a small congregation.
Are they interested in a handout, or are they interested in finding out about Kyrie Shalom and Jesus Christ?
Mostly for a handout originally, frankly. I mean,
how do you work that?
We're on the street in the city, so you're bound to get those people come in. And I try to minister to them as best I can. And we have some people who stay and become members, and some who go on to the next church looking for a handout. And I at one time I was the urban administrator, urban coordinator for the Missouri district for the St. Louis area, and I was trying to get some kind of a system going where we, especially in the urban churches, can give people a bus pass and a token and a map to a place where people are really prepared and experienced for helping the indigent. It never really got off the ground. Partners in Urban Ministry have tried, you know, sort of begun the inception of that process. But I think for the most part, when it comes to that, we are on our own and we have to use discretion. You know, we don't want to just, you know, I try not to let anyone know that there's any money in the office because there's no money in the office. And I don't want somebody breaking in thinking we have money in the office. So, you know, I offer to take people to McDonald's to get a meal. I offer to take people to Schnucks to get groceries. I don't like to give out cash because cash is misused so often. And very often, frankly, when they get an offer to be taken somewhere for a meal or taken somewhere for groceries, they don't really want that. And so they say no and they move on. But occasionally someone is ministered to and they have stayed. And that's...
As a person who works in the inner city... I don't know. Is inner city
it's a
neighborhood?
It's a neighborhood. City neighborhood. I don't know.
Are you offended by this story that is in the news today? The Villa Leopolda. You ever heard of that?
I'm not familiar with it.
Ever been there? The Villa Leopolda, which is on the French Riviera, has been sold to an unknown Russian billionaire for $752 million. $752 million. This is a home. It's a big home, but it's a home. It smashes the world record for the most expensive house. Huh. As a person who works with impoverished people, are you offended by that?
Well, you know, I think certainly this Russian billionaire has done something to earn his money. He's worked hard. He's perhaps inherited. I don't know. I'm not offended. I hope that he certainly, you know,
would offend God.
I don't think God is, you know, we don't know what this man has done with the rest of his billions what kinds of things he has done to help people in his, you know, we don't know him. It's really hard to, I don't think we can really judge anybody based on the extravagance of their purchases because we don't know what they do with the rest of their money and we don't know what's in their heart. So I don't find any offense in that. I think it's, you know, that's a lot of money. It could have been used a lot of places. But, you know, somebody's going to buy that property one way or the other.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Donna. You're on the Bible study.
By the way, if that Russian is listening, he can send us some money to help with our restoration. Donna.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Yes, I want to talk about a devotion I was listening to this morning, and also I want to talk about the book of James, first chapter.
Okay.
This morning I was listening to Johnny Erickson Tyler. She has a two-minute devotion, and... You were talking about the Bible study this morning on suffering. She said in her devotion, she knew a pastor friend named Pastor Keith. That was the name of the devotion. And when she went to visit him in the hospital to talk to him, well, he was telling her about how he lost two children, and he was also now suffering with cancer. And when she went to visit him, he... was writing down on a piece of paper why he was suffering. And he went to the book of James, and he said, chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that your testing of your faith produces patience. And also, I've called him before about my son. We call him by his middle name, Keith, who passed away, who's in heaven now and passed away from lymphoma. And I shared how his faith grew in suffering. And also for 5 years, I've been praying the prayer, God help me be faithful in prayer, joyful in hope, and patient in affliction. And that's one of the things God is teaching me is patience and letting him be in control. And I believe in what the pastor was saying on the devotion I heard today that God does teach us in testing patience and to trust in him in character and hope.
So did you have a question?
I just want you to talk about James 1 and, you know, and the testing of our trials.
All right, we can do that.
Okay.
We certainly can do that.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call. Earlier in the first hour, and I don't know if this is what she's referencing, but I did make the point that for some Christians, their identity is wrapped up in victory and prosperity.
Sure.
And that testing and trial or losing children or having cancer are taken as some kind of a sign that, you know, you're out of phase with the will of God.
Or they're lacking faith. I mean, I've heard that as well.
Sure. Yeah. I don't know if that is what she was referring to on the Bible study, but certainly there is a significant number of people who think that way. And it's James 1:2 where it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Can you talk about that from your perspective?
Well, and certainly James is not the only one to bring up that point. Paul talks about that as well, the blessings of trials and tribulations, if you will. It causes us to be tempered. It causes us to be, you know, one of the things that yesterday the pericope I preached on was Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus was coming back from teaching all these parables and his disciples, and there's a woman, a Canaanite or a Syrophoenician, depending on the synoptic gospel you like, comes to Jesus asking him to heal her daughter. And the disciples, in typical arrogant churchly fashion, say, "Send her away, she's bothering us." And Jesus, in single-minded way, says, you know, "I have come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then he turns to her and says, "You know, it's not right that I give the children's bread to the dogs," which is, I think, uncharacteristic of Jesus. But I think he's teaching the disciples a little bit about trial. And she, in great character, says, "Even the dogs get the crumbs from the tables of the master. I'll take a crumb from you, Jesus." And, of course, Jesus says, "Your faith has healed her," and her daughter was healed at that moment. That's a lesson for the disciples, and it's a lesson for these prosperity gospel preachers. You know, it's humility that calls us to the plate. We have nothing to offer God. And when we have trial, you know, when we're everything is going well, we're so often, I think it's our own human fleshly predisposition to simply, you know, pat ourselves on the back about what a good job we've done in setting up our family and making a good income and having a great car and all these things. And we never want to blame ourselves for the troubles. We want to blame God for the troubles. But the blessing of that, of course, is it drives us to our knees and makes us humble before God. Because there's literally nothing he needs from us, nothing he wants from us. There's nothing we can bring to the table. And sometimes it's trials that bring us to the point of understanding that, and then we can really truly experience the grace of God.
For folks who are living an otherwise normal life, they got some struggles, they got some trials, nothing they can't handle. Then along comes something more severe, maybe even devastating, and the first words out of our mouths is, "Why me, God?"
Yeah.
Why me, Pastor?
Well, you know, I hear that a lot. And, of course, in an urban congregation, although our ministry attracts people from all over this whole metro area and all socioeconomic spectrum and you know, diseases and mental health issues and all kinds of stuff. And so we hear that a lot. And in many ways, the only thing I can teach is that God is trying to teach us something even through these trials. I mean, I am not a good sufferer. I am no Job. You know, I would never want God to tell Satan, "Take my servant Kevin," because, oh gosh, I just, you know. But God, when we have to go through those things, it would be so tempting to feel like, you know, if God loved me, he would protect me from all this stuff. But number one, we learn from those experiences. We learn, and I honestly believe this. I've seen this happen many times in my ministry. Not only do we learn from it, but God puts us in the position later to minister to somebody who's going through the same thing. And I often wonder, you know, I often wonder how priests in the Catholic Church, for example, can be very effective at marriage counseling, you know? And there's certain things that you can do, and I'm not saying that they're not effective, but sometimes you have to experience trouble and experience anger and experience anguish and experience humility before you can even minister to somebody who's having to go through the same thing. And God, I always counsel people, you know, we need to pray through this. We're going to support you through this. Our family is going to bond together and get you through this. But look at it as number one, what does God want you to learn from this? And pray about who he's going to want you to help later. Because so often God puts us in the situation later where we're going to be ministering to people who are going through the same thing. And how much better are we at ministering when we've suffered through that ourselves?
Do you think that the church exploded in the first century? And it did. It really did. By the time that, you know, Paul was writing in the mid to the early part of the middle of part of the century, the church was in Rome. Do you think that it exploded because, unlike today, particularly in prosperous Western countries, everybody was poor? I mean, the guy who had money or the guy who had position, that guy was really the rare exception.
Yeah.
Poor people in our country, and I don't mean to sound insensitive to those poor people, but to live 2,000 years ago with no medicine and no sewage removal and living from harvest to harvest and suffering through famines and disease, there are a lot of people who just got nothing.
Yeah.
And
I would suspect in those days, though, they were the people who said they knew no different. And so they didn't think of themselves as impoverished or
what an eternal outcome of peace and joy and happiness and having every tear wiped away from your eye be more appealing to that person than maybe somebody who's teetering between lower and middle class in the United States?
Well, certainly, you know, and we're tempted to think that it is the promise of eternal life that is the attraction for those who are suffering. But we forget the fact that the Holy Spirit gives us strength in our suffering and makes our life better now. It isn't just waiting for that glorious day when we're going to be with Christ and with God. It's today that when we're going through this kinds of stuff, how can you go through it alone?
I agree with you, and I'm not, don't misunderstand me, I'm not trying to disagree with you. But Donna, who called, who lost her son Keith,
yeah,
she's waiting. He's not coming back, but she is coming to him someday. And there's a certain amount of suffering associated
with
that.
There's a certain amount.
And all you can do is wait.
Yeah, and I hope that Donna is leaving herself open to ministering to those others who are suffering through the loss of a child. I mean, that to me, I praise God that God hasn't tested me to that extent. That to me, I can't imagine. But I know that there are people who have gone through that who are so effective at helping others. And let's face it, when you're helping someone else through that time as well, you're healing as well. You're rejoicing. I can't imagine losing. I go to lots of Jewish funerals, and there's no hope. There's no hope for
what do you mean?
Resurrection. There's no hope for.
I mean, what are they talking about?
They're just gone. That's just it. And you know, there's in a this. I can't imagine that. I was part of a church when I was in the seminary that. That two young men were killed on their way home from church on a Sunday evening. And I was devastated. I was still fairly young in faith even, and devastated by this. And I went to their funeral, and it was such a joyous celebration. It gave me a whole new perspective on what it means to be a Christian and to lose a loved one. Because, yes, we're sad, and yes, it hurts, but they're with Christ, and we will see them again, and what a blessing that is.
Amen. We're going to talk about spirituality on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Ask the Pastor Bible Study. Pastor Kevin Parviz with us. We'll be right back. Should we think of Jesus as our role model? Here's what Pastor Tom Baker said recently on the Bible Study.
The curse of sin is death as a result. So following Jesus as a role model isn't going to help me, because even if I am able at times to get very close to his level of purity, I still am sinning, and the result is death. That's why the cross and the resurrection are so important, because if he hasn't risen from the dead, why am I still in my sins? Because he's still in the grave. What's he doing? He's still paying for my sins. My sins aren't paid for. Therefore, apart from the resurrection, I don't care what good I am as a role model, because the problem that separates me from God is not sin in and of itself, it's the curse of law. Jesus takes the curse of law on himself. He becomes the curse and then transfers to me all the blessings of the crucifixion and resurrection.
We proclaim Jesus as Savior, weekdays at 10:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
A tiny bug refutes evolutionary theories. Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Many of us can remember how in biology class we had to learn how different animals reproduce. Some give birth to live young, while others lay eggs. But the thrip does it both ways. The thrip is a gnat-like bug that lives within decaying leaves and helps to break them down. The thrip has another surprise. It reproduces twice a year. The first time in the season, the female thrip lays her eggs, and all the thrips that hatch are females. But during a later mating period, the female thrip gives birth to living young, who are all males and immediately ready to begin the typical life of a thrip. Researchers continue to study the thrip to find out how this strange birth pattern can be of benefit. But see what the researchers are really saying. First, they assume that this unusual arrangement benefits the thrip. Well, they see no evidence of thrips struggling to survive. It is argued that those not fitted for the unusual birth pattern died out long ago, and only the fittest survived. However, this is really a hollow argument based upon circular reasoning and assumptions. Wouldn't it be more straightforward to simply admit that the birth pattern arrangement for the thrip is a good one and shows clear evidence of design? Well, the problem here is that to admit this would admit to a designer and eventually the creator.
For more information, visit us online at creationmoments.com. You'll find both written and audio transcripts, creation-focused articles and Bible studies, and many other resources, all at creationmoments.com. Or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
You may have recently received a letter from our station manager, Chuck Rathert, with some important concerns about the challenges facing the radio ministry of AM 850 KFUO in the future. It also featured some heartwarming words of thanks from a listener of Mark Hawkinson's program, Moments of Assurance. It's understandable if you read it and set it aside to consider at a later time, but please don't forget it. We depend on you to help continue the programs you've come to expect from AM 850 KFUO.
Now is the time to register for classes at Missouri Botanical Garden. If you'd like to grow green in your backyard or join explorers on their worldwide adventures, even take advantage of your own personal interest in gardening, photography, cooking, wine, or arts and crafts, look into the more than 100 fall and winter classes for adults at the garden and its family of attractions. Registration is now open, so don't miss out. Look online at mobot.org or call Missouri Botanical Garden.
Listen to the Bible study. If you'd like to join us with a question or comment, please feel free, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Interesting story in the Post-Dispatch today by reporter Tim Townsend. Roland Lettner, who hosts the afternoon show, put this in my hands. It seemed like an ideal opportunity to share this with Pastor Parviz, given his background, and maybe you can react to this. This is coming from Afton. It says, more than 10,000 Jews and their families have been buried at New Mount Sinai Cemetery. The cemetery, which has 52 acres of rolling hills covered with elms, maples, and magnolias, opened in 1850, making it the oldest Jewish burial site in St. Louis. Generations of rabbis, educators, soldiers, physicians, journalists, entrepreneurs, attorneys, and philanthropists have been interred there. On Sunday, some of the books they may have read joined them in the ground. According to Jewish tradition, books or scrolls that contain the Word of God in Hebrew must be buried when they are no longer usable. On Sunday, about 20 people prayed and sang around an unmarked grave dug 4 feet into the earth before shoveling some dirt down on the books. There was a small German prayer book from 1856, the military issue Hebrew Bible from 1942, and another from 1958. Books with the name of God written in them, especially those written with the purpose of studying the scriptures and for prayer, have a sacred nature to them, according to Rabbi Daniel Plotkin of the B'nai El Congregation in Frontenac, who led the service. We want to honor the role these books played in helping people connect with God and Judaism. And I'm not here to criticize this. I'm not here to say it's wrong or right or otherwise, but I kind of wish I had that German prayer book from 1856. You know, that's quite a remarkable artifact, if nothing else. Are you familiar with this tradition?
Sure, yeah. I mean, I'm sure that book was pretty tattered by now for them to bury it.
Unusable?
Unusable is... I mean, certainly you wouldn't use it on a day-to-day basis, but it's... You know, it goes back to taking the Lord's name in vain and honoring the Lord's name. It's always amazing to me. In fact, I went through this when I was here at the seminary. I would be in Hebrew reading through the text, and I would see the word Yahweh, and I would read it Adonai. And Dr. Bartel said, "Hey, Parviz, what's that word again?" And I'd read it through, and I'd read Adonai, and he'd say, "What's that word again?" And he makes a point to me that even in all of my... In all of my studies, it never really came to pass, but God gave us His name to use, and this is what Dr. Bartel told me. He said He didn't give it. We want to be reverent for the name of God, but He did give us His name to use.
Is there a part of you even today that is sensitive to that issue, or have you completely overcome that in your mind?
I think I personally have overcome it, although I haven't overcome it in my ministry yet, because it's still, you know, you still have to be sensitive to the people who you're ministering to. And in fact, in our worship service, and I get this question a lot, often it'll be typed Adonai in our bulletin, or Yahweh in the bulletin, and yet I'll, the transliteration and we'll say Adonai.
Why do you say Adonai?
Well, that's the accepted substitution, the Lord, for the word Yahweh. And I continue to do that simply out of a sensitivity to any Jewish people who might be coming to worship, although I don't really encourage Jewish people to come to our worship service. It's not what that's for. I really have come to the point in my ministry where...
But now, wait a minute. That didn't make any sense to me at all. It seems like it would be a home run if you could get a Jewish person to come to your service.
Well, certainly I don't, you know, if you're not a believer, you're not welcome. I don't go there. But, you know, they are, anybody, Jewish or not, anyone who's not a Christian is an alien to worship, the worship of God. And they're not, no matter how welcoming or how comfortable the congregation is, they will not understand the service and cannot understand the service. And so I always tell people, you know, inviting people to worship is not the place to do it. Invite them to other activities that the church has to offer, barbecues and things like that, all kinds of fellowship activities, because they're going to feel, no matter how inclusive, and number one, our understanding of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, it is not an inclusive, and rightly so, not an inclusive celebration of the meal, and they're just going to feel left out, and they have to feel left out. It's right that they do. There has to be some distinction, and so it's just not the best place to invite Jewish people to come. And when people do attend, it does spark a lot of questions and gives me opportunity to have good conversations. But for the sake of simply coming to understand the fellowship and the community, I'd prefer to have them at barbecues or Bible studies or anything other than worship. Worship, to me, is the last place that I would invite them to.
Well, you know, most folks are, it's not foreign to us that we would take and bury things. There's a landfill just across the river over there that's a monument to that kind of thing.
It's not equated with that, though. Yeah.
Well, yeah, obviously there's something different going on here as opposed to just discarding or disposing of something.
It's a reverence of the Tetragrammaton, of Yahweh, the name of God.
Because those texts contain that word.
Exactly.
And the only appropriate way then to discard those texts is to bury them. Can you burn them?
Typically not. That's, I mean, especially in today's culture, burning them is akin to the Holocaust.
Right.
And so it's a very reverent. I mean, you know, you when you are burying a body, you are being very reverent about that. And so it's not that Jews typically don't like cremation either. So,
what do Christians do with their tattered and otherwise not very useful books?
Well, you know, we have to be careful. I think there's one on one hand. I think we tend just to throw them out, to discard them. You know, I've seen.
Is it a sin to take an old Bible that's just falling apart and put it in the garbage?
Well, you know, you're asking the wrong guy for that, because I still, when I grew up, if the Bible touched the floor, you picked it up and kissed it. And you would not, you know, I see people in Bible study today and they just put their Bible on the floor and they rest their coffee on top of it and stuff like that. And still, to my sensitivities, that's not how you treat the Word of God.
Yeah.
But it's just a book. We're not being idolaters of the book. That's not the reason that God, and so, you know, I think there's this fine balance between it. I think we could be a little more reverent toward the Scriptures, but I don't think we want to idolize them, such as I think sometimes that the, when people go to a lot of people in our congregation, in becoming enculturated, they'll go to a synagogue service where they'll have the Torah procession. And in the Torah procession, the rabbi and the people who are following him are holding the Torah above their head, walking through the crowd, the worshipers, and they're taking the corners of their tallit and they're kissing it and holding it up to the Torah scrolls. And it does really seem like an idolatry to those who don't understand that, but it's really simply an expression of reverence.
Right.
But I think we have to walk a gentle line between how we treat the Bible as just, you know, another book. And
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Brian, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. You know, I was reading a Bible study on the Internet, and people were talking about the book of Leviticus, and, the, you know, there's condemnations of different behaviors in there, and, like, one of them is homosexuality, of course. And it mentions that the penalty is death, isn't it? They're supposed to be put to death. And I'm saying, you know, when I read St. Paul, of course, he doesn't repeat that. And I'm still wondering how that attitude towards that changed and why it changed or how to explain that to people.
Do you have the question, Pastor?
Pardon me?
Do you have the question?
I think so.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Thanks.
I mean, certainly for adultery, it was stoning. And we don't, and in the New Testament, you know, especially the New Testament church, they frowned on stoning, I think. But many of those social sins that happened, especially in the Book of Leviticus, and was all about community. It was dealing with the fact that you can't have these kinds of people among you, because they will, in the small environment in which we live, they will infect this community with their sin. And so it was really more of a taking care of, and so you take them outside of the community, out to the outskirts, and you would stone them. That seems pretty harsh. And in fact, I run across a lot of people who wonder what in the world is going on with regard to this Old Testament God and why he changed so much. He didn't really change so much, though. The whole point of that is that the wrath that he poured out on individuals for their sin, he poured out in total upon Jesus. And the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament had the same penalty for these sins, but he poured it out on his Son for the sake of those who would die. The penalty is still the same, but Jesus, God's Son, the Messiah of Israel, took that penalty, and God poured out all of his wrath on him. And because of that penalty, then we no longer have the need to stone. There's reconciliation, there's healing.
You know, if you actually go back and read Leviticus 18, for example, which has a condemnation of homosexual activity there, but has a condemnation of all kinds of heterosexual activity as well. Basically, it's addressing sexual immorality.
And certainly Paul talks about that as well.
And if you read that, and it's pretty clear, it's not veiled. And then comes Jesus and the woman taken in the very act of adultery, dragged into the street by, I guess, some people, including religious leaders, whose job it is to obey Leviticus 18.
Right,
this is part of the Torah. This is one of the first five books of the Bible, whom the rabbis, I guess, hold above their heads when they come into synagogue worship and all those things that you were talking about, reverence. If you can make a distinction that sort of suggests to you that you shouldn't maybe put your Bible on the floor and set your coffee cup on it, how is it that you cannot honor the expectations of Leviticus 18? And guess who said, not today, about the woman taking adultery? It's the Lord Jesus himself.
Yeah, but he didn't abrogate the punishment that she should receive as an adulteress. He simply said, let's go ahead and stone her. Who here is not guilty of sinning against God? That he who has not sinned cast the first stone. He didn't say she shouldn't be stoned. And no one could stand and look at Leviticus 18. If you go through the Torah, there's not one of us who can stand. That's the point of the Torah.
Well, but there is one. If God's law were to be perfectly kept, the answer to Jesus' own question is Jesus.
And Jesus had the right
and Jesus,
to stand there and stone her.
Exactly. Of the answer to his own question is that he had the right to do that. And by reading Leviticus 18, not just the right,
but
the obligation.
Yeah.
But he didn't.
He took it upon himself.
Later,
yes. But
that would not have made any sense to, look, I'm pretty sure in that stone-throwing crowd that there were some scoundrels in there. And they weren't necessarily all that wrapped up in the faith of
well, sure, they
the
just
Torah.
Were there to throw rocks.
Hey, there's a good stoning going on. Let's get in the crowd. I mean, we've seen what that looks like even today. It was a little riot in itself. Wrong-headed to be sure, but, there might have been a fine Jewish man in that crowd who knew what it was to regret doing this duty. Maybe he had done it before. And it's an ugly sight. I've never seen a stoning, but I can't imagine that it's pretty at all. But if God says it has to be done, it has to be done. What about that guy, Pastor Parviz?
Well, I think Jesus made him look in the mirror and said, is there anything, can I really justify my behavior here before God, knowing that I deserve the same punishment that she does? And that's the whole point of the Torah. God gave us all these laws as a mirror to say, can any of you stand against my law? Are any of you righteous? And we should all, it's always the shame when we see so many people in the church who are so active and so quick to punish someone or to be, to talk about someone behind their back or whatever it is, even to the point of excommunication sometimes. There's right times to do that, but for a right reason, not for punishment. But, the whole point of this is, can I stand under the same judgment that I'm willing to meet? And Jesus made this very point. Can I stand under the same judgment that I'm willing to meet out here? And if I can't, then I dare not. And there, what kind of condition am I in? That was the whole point of Messiah, and that was the whole point of the whole Old Testament leading up to Jesus. That's the point that God was trying to make, is that none of you can live by my commandments. And quit trying and just give in, give to me and take my grace. And that's the, we open the show with this wealth and prosperity gospel. A lot of that is, how good am I that I get all these things? And none of you are good. None of you are righteous. None of you deserve anything. And how dare you think that you can? And yes, Jesus could have thrown the stone, and he broke the law, one could say. But Jesus is the law made flesh, and he didn't break it. He just paid for it later. He paid for that woman's sin later by taking it upon himself.
And since he was the one who took that punishment, he was the one who was in a position to free
forgive
her.
That's exactly right.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a cell phone caller. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. When you're talking about the Old Testament and the laws, Levitical, that the homosexual should be put to death, or the adulterer should be put to death, But in the New Testament, it also says that the whoremongers and the infinite abusers of the soul of mankind will not go to heaven. And it reiterates that in Revelation that the abominator is not going to go to heaven. So in reality, unless a person repents of their sins and trusts Christ for salvation, they're going to die in their sins if they're that type of person, and they will go to hell.
That's
Am I right
true.
Or wrong?
Yes.
All righty, thank you.
And the blessing of all that is, of course, at the stoning, you don't get a whole lot of opportunity to repent and live a righteous life. We get that opportunity in Christ, and yet when we refuse to repent, we have no future. You know, I bet, just to go back to this adulterous woman, when Jesus said, go and sin no more, do you think she went back to a life of adultery? I don't think so.
No, we don't know, but I don't think so either.
I can't imagine.
But I'm pretty sure that if she didn't get too far down the road in her life before she sinned again, maybe it wasn't adultery.
True. But I bet she understood grace.
And, you know, a week later, if she had a lustful thought, maybe she wasn't, you know, acting the role of the prostitute, but if she had a lustful thought, she committed adultery.
Right. And she received grace for that.
All right, let's see. How much time have I got left here? I got 8 minutes. Do I want to take this up? I see. We got a call coming in here. Let's take the telephone call. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, what we were just talking about there, we talk about it all the time here on our program. It's not natural to me. I still have to talk about it some more. I still got to hear it again on Sunday morning or Saturday evening or... When do you have church down there at Kyvie
Shore? Sunday morning and Friday night.
Friday night.
Yeah.
Still got to hear it again. Have you noticed how it never sort of displaces?
That's because we're still warring against this flesh that says, I want to self-justify, and I want to be better than you are, and I want to be able to throw the rocks. Monty Python in The Life of Brian, it's a very irreverent movie. I don't necessarily recommend it. But there's the hilarious stoning sequence in there that if you can't see anything else, that's a pretty funny part.
Will you learn something from it?
Yeah, I think so.
Hi, Jan. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hey, Chuck and Pastor Parviz. I think it's really interesting that a lot of the time we give ourselves some room to judge people because of anonymity. And I like your thoughts on John 11, verse 2. And I apologize, the website I usually look on for an acceptable version of the Bible is down. But chapter 11, a man named Lazarus who lived in Bethany became sick. Bethany was the town where Mary and her sister Martha lived. This Mary was the one who poured the perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. It was her brother Lazarus who was sick. Now, you know, with the Da Vinci Code, whatnot, Mary Magdalene was identified as whatever. But I think this portion of Scripture makes it a little clearer that in the Simon story was where Simon invited Jesus to dine with him after he had cured him with leprosy, sort of to check him out. And this woman who was of ill repute came in and poured perfume on his feet, and Simon was thinking, well, if he was really a prophet, wouldn't he know what kind of woman this was?
Yeah.
So I guess what I'm getting to is, yeah, we can find fault with folks as long as we don't have the law as a mirror to, you know, expose us to ourselves. And also, is this Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' sister the one who might have been caught in adultery? Thank you.
All right.
Well, I mean, John is making that point, I think, here in 11. And the point obviously is that at this point after the fact, after she had been so ministered to by the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, she became as, you know, a devoted disciple of his. And I think that's what happens when you look Jesus in the eye and he forgives you. And that's what happens to us, should happen to us if we don't take it lightly. That's why I really love personal confession and absolution rather than, I mean, corporate is a very important part of the worship service, but when you're looked in the eye and you tell your sin and you are forgiven and you receive that, I mean, what a ministry of Jesus that is.
And I seem to recall, and here I am walking out on the rather slender limb of my own memory, that the Simon the leper and the Simon the Pharisee who invited Jesus over were two different guys. So I'm not sure that we can come to the conclusion that that was the same person. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the sister of Lazarus are not the same Mary either, are they?
I didn't think so. I think I don't think Mary's sister was Martha.
Yeah, that's yeah. I think so. Well, we're running out of time here. I wanted to ask you about a story that I got off the internet, and let me just raise this issue with you because I'm interested in your perspective. You have a different kind of spirituality than some of the rest of us.
I do.
With your background, there's a guy who has written a new book. It's called "Are You Attracting a Spiritual Atmosphere?" This guy claims to be ahead of the curve in confronting the Christian believer with that question, answering it incredibly. The book wants to put you in the position to be more attractive to a spiritual atmosphere. And we don't have enough
time.
I'm
not even sure what that means. I'm let out on that. I'm not very attractive.
Well, I think it just basically comes down to that kind of a sensitivity. You know, some people are physically attractive.
Yeah.
And, you don't really have to work at it. You lay eyes on somebody, you think, well, that's an attractive person. You're attracted to them. Can you be
spiritually attractive?
Spiritually attractive?
I think probably so. I think there are those who have such a peace about them that they're easy to talk to, and they share the gospel so winsomely.
Can you work on something like that?
I think the Holy Spirit does grow us into that eventually. I look at Peter. Peter was not spiritually attractive at the very beginning. He was a horse's patoot. He was constantly inserting himself into all these situations without any thought. So much zeal, but no thought, no spirit. But the man who wrote the Petrine Epistles was very spiritually attractive. He understood the change in him from the Peter who would deny Jesus three times to the writer of the Petrine Epistles is an amazing change that the Holy Spirit can bring, I think, to anyone.
Maybe next time you're here, we can take this up a little bit more in depth. But thanks for the visit.
Yeah, thank you.
Enjoy the day. Beautiful day here in St. Louis. And that's our Ask the Pastor program. We continue in Jeremiah tomorrow as we work our way through the rest of Jeremiah this week here on our Bible study program.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.